So I would like to turn to 1 Peter 2:9, and we'll pick up there. Last week in the afternoon, we did a message pertaining to the priesthood of the believer. And when we look at Scripture, we see that as believers in this dispensation of grace, that each person that is in Christ is a priest. Is a priest. And so when we appreciate and we understand some of the things that are related to that, we understand that we have a lot of privileges that are that relate to that particular position. And so in 1 Peter 2:9, we see here, "But you are an elect race." Now let's see, the King James says, "But you are a chosen race." And it's the same word, so elect is perfectly fine to use. It's for the Greek word, it's electos. And at some point we might do a message on election, the doctrine of election, because it is an important doctrine, and it's one in the New Testament that we see that the apostles, borne along by the Holy Spirit, wanted believers to know that they were elected or chosen. And here we see we're an elect race, a royal priesthood. And the word royal here, it could be translated kingly, also a kingly priesthood. A holy nation, or set apart nation, a people for a possession. In order that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, in this verse, when we could go back to 1 Peter 2:5, we understand that we are a priesthood. In the dispensation of law, Israel had a priesthood, and that priesthood related to the Levitical priesthood, and in particular, the priest had to be of the line of Aaron. And so there was one tribe of the 12, and there was one family of that tribe that were priests. But in the dispensation of grace, the church is a priesthood. And so every believer in Christ is a priest. Is a priest. Now, I mentioned, and you see that in 1 Peter 2:9, that we're a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood. And this relates to a king. And we know from Scripture, and we're going to survey through some things in Hebrews, that Christ is our high priest. And He's a king. He's a king. He's the King of Kings. And He's also a priest. He's the high priest. Christ is the King. And so let's just go, we can look at a couple places. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:15. And I'll read verse 14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His time shall show who is the blessed," or the happy here, see the idea of happy, "and only potentate and King of kings and Lord of lords." In His time He will show that. He is the King of kings. Now, I could... time-wise, but let's just go real quick because I see some inquiring. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. We'll look here and we'll see the time when He'll be demonstrating that. And this would be during the end of the tribulation. "And ye shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And He is Lord of lords and King of kings." And then here's, this is for you and I, because we're going to be with them, "and they that are with Him," and then we have some descriptions of us, I believe. He's speaking of believers at the church. Those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And remember, it's the same Greek word that we see translated chosen or elect. Elect. And so he is the King of Kings. Now Jesus, he is a king, and he is also a priest. He's our high priest. And he became our high priest at his ascension. Now, he's a priest, though, under a different arrangement than Aaron and Aaron's sons. And so, this is what we're going to look at today, deals with the order of Melchizedek. And so, it's interesting, we have not a lot of revelation about this person named Melchizedek. But we know that he was a king, and he was a priest also. And so our priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. And so let's go into the book of Hebrews and we'll survey some things here. I'm going to go into Hebrews in chapter 4, though. I'm going to start in chapter 4 and verse 14. And we're going to see reference to Jesus being the great high priest. He's our high priest. And we'll read verses 14 through 16. And we see that we have access, though, through our high priest. So we have access. And it says in verse 14, seeing then, or therefore seeing, that we have a great high priest that is passed. Now, King James says into, but it should be through. He's passed through the heavens. And it is plural there. He's passed through all three of the heavens. It's demonstrating of his deity after his resurrection. He passed through all three heavens. The first heaven, which is the earth's atmosphere. The second heaven and the third heaven. He passed through all three of them. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here in this section, we'll just focus on two points. Is one, Jesus is the great high priest. He is our great high priest. And here we see that we have access. We have access because of that, access to God the Father. And so this is quite a privilege when we start putting Scripture together and you see this fact. Now in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, this is going to deal with the office of a high priest. Now remember, the office of the high priest, well, let's read this and then we'll comment. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so you could go back in Leviticus in chapter 16 and you could see the high priest and how he offered, and he'd have to offer for himself first, and then he could offer for the people. And Leviticus chapter 16 is dealing with the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews 5:2, that says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed or set round with infirmity, weakness. And so here you see, though, the high priest and the Levitical priesthood, he had weaknesses. And they were physical. He was susceptible to death. And they were spiritual. And so when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he had to offer for himself first. And so a bullock had to be sacrificed, and blood was required for him to enter the Holy of Holies. Verse 3, but by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called, and it says of God, and in the Greek, it's the Greek preposition hupo, means directly by God. And so we could go back and we see one of the qualifications of a priest is they have to be called or chosen by God. And we see that in the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood. We see that now in the dispensation of grace, where all believers are called to their salvation, and when they're placed in the Christ, they're placed as a priest. Now, in Hebrews 5:5-10, we're going to see that Christ is, though, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so let's read 5:5-10. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, we could go into Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7, and that's a messianic psalm. And for time-wise, I'm not going to go there. We'll just try and do this more in a survey fashion this morning, because we're going to be a little limited on time. But this is a quote from Psalm 2:7, and that's a messianic psalm. Now in verse 6, in Hebrews 5:6, he says, and he says also in another place, now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's go ahead and go to that psalm here real quick, because Israel had the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110, we have what's called a messianic psalm. And it was a psalm written by King David. And it's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, the Trinity a lot of times is hidden a little bit. You know, the Jews didn't understand the Trinity. But in Psalms 110, in English, it just reads in verse 1, it says, The Lord said unto my Lord. In the Hebrew, it says, the Lord Jehovah. It's Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, or Adonai, a different title, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then in verse 4 it says, The Lord, and this is again the word for Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so I'm going to stop here in Psalm 110, but the Jews, if they really studied their scripture, they had reason to believe or to understand that there would be another priest similar to that of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to find out who Melchizedek was, and it's interesting, we don't have a lot of revelation of him in the Old Testament. Very little, in fact. We have more information about Melchizedek from Paul, I believe, as I believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. We have more information from Paul than we do anywhere else. Now let's go back into Hebrews, and we ended in verse 6 in Hebrews 5:6. He just quoted Psalm 110, verse 4 there. In verse 7, he says, In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up supplications and entreaties with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Now in verse 8, it says, Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So here we see the Son, in his humanity, he learned obedience, so through the things he suffered. In verse 9, in being made complete, in the King James it reads perfect, the idea is complete though. It was a part of him becoming complete in the realm of his humanity. He couldn't become any more perfect or complete in his divine nature. But being made complete, he became the cause or the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. That obey him, that hear and respond. In verse 10, called. And this word called is not our normal word for called, though it's being designated by God. And so Paul, I believe the author, uses a Greek preposition, hupo, that means directly by, though. They're being designated directly by God. And so that was one of the qualifications of being a priest. Called, or being designated directly by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to read a little bit here about the priestly order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, we're going to skip up to chapter 7 because Paul has a little bit of a parenthesis here. If you want to see that, let's see. After verse 10 and 5:11, Paul says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, they were carnal, and they were dull of hearing. Paul had, he had more things to say, but he had to address some other things. And so let's go back, and I want to get to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's go ahead and read the last few verses in chapter 6, though. Because here we see our high priest, though, is within the veil. He's within the veil in reference to the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle. So let's just go ahead. We'll read 19 and 20. It says, for which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters into within the veil. In verse 20, it says, where a forerunner is on behalf of us entered. So here we see Christ as the high priest, as the forerunner, and he's entered on behalf of us. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we keep hearing about this, the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we move into chapter 7, we're going to find out some things about the person. Melchizedek, he was a person, and we do have a little bit of information of him in the Old Testament. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, we have some explanation. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So here we see a couple things. We see one is he was a king. He was the king of Salem, or king of peace. And he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And so that's what his name meant, was king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. In verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, I don't think what Paul is doing here, and I say that, I believe it's Paul, is he's not saying that Melchizedek is eternal. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, we have a very important person, and the New Testament makes it plainly clear how important he is, and we have no record of his lineage. There's no record And so let's go back into Genesis in chapter 14. And we'll just go ahead and read this small section that gives us some information about Melchizedek. And it's not a very large section. We'll just be looking about three or four verses. Genesis chapter 14. And as we found out in Hebrews, is Abraham was returning from the slaughter of kings. And you can read the beginning of chapter 14, and you can see all of these kings that are involved here. Now in verse 17, where I want to pick up, we're going to see this person named Melchizedek mentioned. So let's pick up in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And this is speaking of Abram. It was Abram at the time. And the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. So here we see, this is the first time that he's mentioned in Scripture. And we're going to see here what he does as a priest. And we see that he's a king and a priest. And he, this would be Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram. He blessed him. And said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thy enemies into thy hand." And he, now this would be, this he would be in reference to Abram, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes from all, from all. Now this all goes back, and it refers to all of the loot that they had just won in conquering. And so you can see that in verse 11. It says, "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way." Also in verse 16, we see, "And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and all the people." So here we see, though, that Abram gave Melchizedek, though, tithes from all of the loot, all of the goods that came from conquering these kings. And so this is the information we have about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And so now as we go back into Hebrews, in chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 4. Because I believe Paul, as he's writing this, he's going to make the argument now that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And so that's what he's going to do here in about these next 6 or 7 verses. He says, "Now consider how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4. "Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. For verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed them that have the promises. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." And so here we see, I believe, Paul continuing this argument for these Jewish believers, these Jewish Christians, that the Melchizedek is far and away better, the Melchizedek priesthood far and away better than the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, pays tithes, in the King James it says that in Abraham, but through Abraham. Now he's going to explain, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So again, another point of emphasis to show the Melchizedek priesthood being superior. Now, he's going to go on in this next section from about verse 11 through 21 here, and he's going to demonstrate that there was deficiencies in their Aaronic priesthood. And so we're going to see right off the bat in verse 11 that maturity wasn't possible under the Levitical priesthood or under the Aaronic priesthood. So let's read verse 11. If therefore maturity were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And so, if there was the possibility for maturing and for growing, for coming to completion under the Aaronic priesthood, then there wasn't a need for another priest, though, under this order of Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So now he's switching and he's looking at Christ, who is our high priest. And he mentions here that Christ wasn't of the right tribe to be a high priest according to the law. So he wasn't going to be a priest under that particular system or arrangement. In verse 14, he explains, he says, for, it's an explanatory guard, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now remember, under the law, the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, was one tribe, the Levites. And of the one tribe, it was one family that would serve as priests in the tabernacle, and that was Aaron's line. And so, under that arrangement, Christ would not be a high priest, because he was from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. In verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude, or according to the similitude, it's the likeness of Melchizedek, there arise another priest. In verse 16, who is made not according to the law of a carnal commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. An endless life. And this endless life, it just literally means of what cannot be brought to an end. And so again, Paul is just here, I believe, demonstrating just the superiority of this priest and of this priesthood. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he again quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now he says, for there is a disannulling, a setting aside of the commandment going before, for or because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And so here we see the reason. For the law made nothing mature. but the bringing in of better hope did, and through which we draw near to God. For those priests were made without an oath, speaking of the priests under the Levitical priesthood. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, he will not regret, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he keeps hammering this point. In verse 22, it says, by so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So we have that word for better. And I believe Paul, being the author, he likes to use that word in Hebrews, better. Better promises, better hope, better covenant, better priesthood. It's better. It's a better all the way around. Now, in verses 23 through 28, we're going to see that under the Levitical priesthood, the high priest was always changing because they were susceptible to death. But under this priesthood that we have, under the order of Melchizedek, with Christ as our high priest, we have an unchangeable priesthood. And so let's read verses 23 through 28. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were going to physically die. There was weakness, both physically and spiritually, in the priests under the Levitical priesthood. Verse 24, but this man, because he continues ever, just into the age, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto thee God through him. Through him. So as we study our priesthood, this through him becomes very important, because it's through him that we have our access to the Father. It's through him that we can make sacrifices of a different sort, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of them. And such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. He didn't need to do this. It says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Once. The high priest under the Levitical system, it was a continuous thing, because it didn't deal completely with the problems of the sin nature and the acts of sins. It was just a covering. It was just an atonement. So here we see this mention of once. And I say Paul because I believe Paul's the author. But he likes to stress this once. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And this once has the idea, though, of once and for all. It's not just the word once, but it's once and for all. In Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his very own blood, he entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Now that's what our message later this morning is going to be on, is redemption. Redemption. The idea of a price being paid to loose or free someone. And so He paid the price of. For us, from our perspective, salvation didn't cost us anything. It's by grace. And so something that's graciously provided for us. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So for us, it didn't physically or didn't cost us anything. We just had to believe the gospel. But you see, for God, there was a cost. And Christ paid that cost. He paid that price. And he has obtained eternal redemption. Now, one other place we see this once and for all, is in Hebrews 10:10. So let's read verse 9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By which will, or desirous will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so here this is dealing with our sanctification, being set apart to God. And it's here through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's finished. It's complete. It's paid in full. He didn't have to offer sacrifices over and over. His sacrifice was perfect and it accomplished all that it intended to, because it was the full purchase price. Now, let's go back and we'll just tie this up in chapter 7, Hebrews 7. So I'm just trying to survey this morning due to the lack of time. I'm not jumping off into some of the other side trails that I might have. But just looking here this morning at the order of Melchizedek, and that's our priesthood. It comes under that arrangement, because that's Christ's priesthood is under, after the order of Melchizedek, and he's our high priest. And so we see that's how we become priests, as priests under the high priest. Now, and I'm going to pick up in verse 28. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, the idea of weakness. But the word of oath, which was after the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated, made complete into the age or forevermore. Now I want to go into chapter 8, in just the first two verses in chapter 8, because Paul says here, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So he's going to kind of summarize a lot of what we've just covered. He says, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And so here we have a picture of our high priest set on the right hand of the throne. He sat down. The work's completed, in other words. There is no more sacrifices to be made. He's done it perfectly and completely. In verse 2 he says, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." And so here we see a reference of the heavenly tabernacle. And so let's go and in this place of the right hand. Let's go to Hebrews 10:12, and we'll go ahead and end here. Oh, I guess I already read that, didn't I? Did I? No. Let's read verse 11. I left off in 10:10. I read that. In 10:11 it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices." Looking back at the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood, "which can never take away sins." See, they never took them away. They provided the covering. "But this man," this would be Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down. It was accomplished. And so, this is the priesthood of our high priest. It's after the order or the arrangement of Melchizedek. So we saw a little bit about Melchizedek and how he was a priest. We don't have a lot of information, but he was a king and he was a priest. And he was chosen by God. And in a similar way or a likeness, Christ is the king. We know he's the king of kings. And he is a high priest. And he's our high priest. And so our priesthood that we have is after the order of Melchizedek. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read one more verse here just to tie this off. Is 1 Peter 2:5. And this will kind of pivot into our message this afternoon, the afternoon message we're going to look at, the sacrifices of the believer in the dispensation of grace, or a priest in the dispensation of grace, which is everyone that's in Christ. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood, in other words, a set-apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, King James reads by, but it should be through. Through. And so here we see the potential that we have is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, though, to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so, a little summary of related to the priesthood and how this priesthood is different. And we see from Scripture that it's a much better priesthood, better privileges, better opportunities, better because it's based on a better sacrifice. And we'll go ahead and end there, and we'll pick up here a little bit this morning. Father, thank you for this time. We're just grateful for these truths and thankful to have such a great high priest through whom we can have access to you. And so we're thankful for those things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, this morning, if you remember in our scripture reading, we're in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And if you weren't here for Sunday school, you probably didn't realize why I chose that for the scripture reading. And there's a lot in there, in that particular section that we read. And there's some to do with our election. And we know that God chose us before we chose Him. That's the way it works. And if we take it to Scripture, Ephesians 1:4, we know He chose us before the foundation of the universe even. And then as being elect, we're called to that salvation at a point in time and saved. And at that point in time, we're born again. And so we're born again, and we're also spiritually baptized, spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. And so the two things that kind of happened simultaneously at the point of salvation. And as ones in Christ, we have possessions that are ours now that can be applied to our present tense salvation as we walk here on the earth. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. One of the biggest challenges we have as believers as we walk through life here on earth is controlling our thoughts, getting our thoughts in the right place. Now, in the book of Colossians, if you've been in the afternoon service at all, I've been kind of pivoting my messages off of Colossians 3:1 and 2.
And I will read these two verses. It says, since, it's in the Greek, in the grammar, we would just translate to since, ye then be co-risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where the Christ sits on the right hand of God. In verse 2, set your reflective thinking, be constantly or continually setting your reflective thinking, those are your thoughts that you allow to bounce around in your mind, be continually or constantly setting your reflective thinking on things above, not on things on earth. Well, as we travel through this life, that can be a real challenge. We get bombarded with circumstances and situations and wants, and these things tend to want to focus our reflective thinking on the things that are here on this earth. But we know, if we start putting Scripture together, if we want to enjoy, if we want to apply the provisions of grace, that we're going to have a certain amount of discipline when it comes to our thoughts. Thinking on things above. Since you be co-risen with Christ. Now, since you're co-risen with Christ, that relates to you being baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. See, that's where we've been co-risen with Christ. It's in Christ. It's positional. Now, this morning in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 30, this verse contains three possessions that the believer has. So all three of these things are great things for a believer to set their reflective thinking on. And it says, but out from him, and that would be the God, the Father here. He's the one is we're looking at as the source. But out from him as the source are you in Christ Jesus. See, we're not the source of us being in Christ. It's by grace. God is the Father here. He's the one who's being emphasized as the source of the believer being in Christ. Who is made to us, or unto us, wisdom from God. And so Christ has made us wisdom from God. And then we list three possessions here. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, in the afternoon service, we've already focused on two of these. We focused on the fact that in Christ, the believer is completely righteous. He has the quality of God's righteousness in Christ. We've also looked at the fact that the believer in Christ possesses sanctification. He's been completely set apart to God in Christ. Third is the one we're going to consider today, is redemption. Is redemption. The believer in Christ possesses complete redemption. So we need to talk about, well, what is redemption? Well, when you look in the English dictionary what redemption is, my little Webster dictionary read the act or result of redeeming. Well, that's great, except it has the actual word that we're trying to define in the definition, which is a no-no, right? The act or result of redeeming. Okay, well, that's redemption. Okay, so now we have to know, well, what does redeem mean? Well, then we go to the redeem, and they do a little better job. They help us there. Redeem has the idea to liberate, though, to liberate, to set free or to liberate by the paying of a ransom or a price. And so when we talk about redemption, it means that there's been a setting free or a liberating because of a price or a ransom that's been paid. Now, first thing we want to consider is mankind and the need for redemption. And so, if we've been redeemed, if we possess in Christ redemption, we've been liberated for something, it's helpful to know, well, what was the need for this redemption, this liberating or this setting free? So let's go ahead and we'll look into some scripture here, and we'll take a look here relating for this need of redemption. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to go to verse 12. And we're going to start here, and this is in reference to Adam. And so it says, wherefore, as by one man. Now, I'm going to change that because that's what the King James, I just read the King James Version. I know our group, we have all kinds of different versions here. And so this should be through, though. It's dia. Wherefore, through one man. And this one man that's being referenced here is Adam. Through one man, the sin entered. And it's articular in the Greek, and so that's why I'm reading it that way, because when Paul uses the article with sin here, he's typically referring to the sin principle, what we would call the sin nature. And so it's through Adam, though, wherefore through one man the sin entered, the sin nature entered into the world. And then he says, and the death through the sin. And so here we see the death entering through the sin. And so death passed upon all men. For all sinned. All sinned. And so where did all men sin? It's in Adam. In Adam. In Adam, all of mankind, one, is born dead. Now that sounds born dead. What? Well, we have to define death to understand that. Death just has the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of spirit and soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. So when we're born physically, there's physical life, but there's not spiritual life. So we're born spiritually dead, separated from God. That's the reason we need to have rebirth. We need to be born again. Born from above. We need to be born again. Because we're born spiritually dead. And so we see, though, and all have sinned. And so all have sinned. And so here we see that the sin nature has come into the world. And it's through this one man. It's through Adam. And the sin nature produces sin. That's what the sin nature does. It has an appetite for things that are lacking in character. And the sin nature produces sin. That's the fruit of the sin nature. And the penalty, or the price of sin, is physical death. It's physical death. And so, all man is susceptible to physical death. And so, let's go back, and I'm going to go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We have another verse here that mentions that all have sinned. And I won't expand the context because we'll be back into verse 24 later. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the opinion of God. And so, the reason I bring this up is some people believe that a person isn't separated from God until after they sin the first time. That's not what Scripture says. In Adam, in our position in Adam, we were condemned. We were born spiritually separated from God. We're physically born with a sin nature that ultimately produces sin. Now, God has had billions upon billions of people to show that He's absolutely right in all of this. And so when you have billions upon billions and you're right 100% of the time, I think we can trust Him. Obviously, we know we can. One of His eternal attributes is truth. He always sees things the way they really are. And so, as we look at this, we see that mankind is condemned in Adam. In Adam, there was condemnation. There was a response. There was a requirement for the things that had happened, the fall of mankind. And if we turn to Romans 5:18, we see this condemnation that we have in Adam. In Adam, we're guilty. We're guilty. We're counted to be guilty in Adam. It says, therefore, as through the trespass of one, judgment came with reference to all men because of condemnation. Even so, through the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men because of justification of life. Now, in Adam, being counted to be in Adam, we were condemned. We were guilty. Adamic sin guilt. We were as guilty as Adam was guilty. And so, in that state, a person is a bond slave. And they're a bond slave to the very thing that the sin nature that came in through Adam, we're a bond slave to that in Adam. And so before somebody is saved, in other words, an unsaved person has no alternative but to serve the sin nature in some way. They don't have another nature. That's all they have. We can see this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, but God be thanked, because you were bond slaves of the sin nature. That's looking back at the unsaved state where the person would be in Adam. You were bond slaves to the sin nature. But you have obeyed from out from the heart that form of doctrine, didache, doctrine to be believed and practiced, which was delivered unto you. And so here we see, looking back at that former state. In this context, Paul wants believers to know their former position. They were bond slaves. They were a servant to the sin nature. And we see it again in verse 20. Even when we were slaves, bond slaves of the sin nature. It says For when we were bond slaves of the sin nature, Ye were free with reference to righteousness. And so here you see a reference. It's kind of an interesting freedom. The person in Adam being completely condemned and guilty of Adamic sin guilt, of sin nature. Here you see, for when we were slaves to the sin nature, we were free. The person, an unsaved person, they're free with reference to righteousness. Now, we know that righteousness is before God. The unsaved person can have a form of personal righteousness before mankind, but they can never, in the position in condemned Adam, have a righteousness before God. And so, this just gives us a little bit of an idea, though, of the need for redemption. A need to be liberated. And the unsaved, when we were unsaved, those that we know are unsaved, there is a definite need to be liberated or to be set free from Adamic sin guilt, the sin nature. The penalty for sin is physical death. And so there was a price that needed to be paid, or a ransom, for that to happen, for that redemption to occur. Now, God, in His wisdom and His grace, has provided for that. And it's through His Son that He provided redemption, really, for all. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14 and 15. And so here we're going to see the need for redemption. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." All died. All of mankind in Adam died, was separated from God. And that's why we need to be reborn, born again. In verse 15, and that he died for all. It's kind of interesting. Some people like to think that Christ only died for a certain group, but when we look at Scripture, He paid the price really for all. The price He paid, the ransom He paid, was enough for all of mankind. Now, it's not applied to all of mankind, but the price He paid was sufficient. He purchased with His blood the redemption, really, of all. Let's remember verse 15. "And that He died for all." And then in the Greek, we have the hina clause, and so this is kind of a purpose. So we translate this, "in order that the ones living," okay, who are the ones living? All died. See, the ones that are born again are living. "In order that the ones living should not henceforth live unto themselves." See, in Adam, being a slave to the sin nature, one tends to live according to the sin nature, primarily for themselves. Here, we see a purpose, though, that henceforth the ones living live unto themselves, but unto Him, to live unto Him, which died for them and rose again, and rose again. And His resurrection is proof that the price was sufficient. It was absolutely sufficient. If it wasn't sufficient, He wouldn't have been resurrected. And so, the provision of redemption, though, has been provided. Now, we've already mentioned that redemption involves a payment that is acceptable. And there are several words in the Greek we can look at that deal with redemption or a releasing. And one of them is lutrao, and I know we don't have a lot of Greek students here, but we're going to look at a few verses that relate to this word lutrao, and it means to release or loose upon receipt of a ransom. And we're going to find out some things about our redemption as we do this. So let's turn to Titus. We want Titus 2:14. And just to grab a little context and take advantage of the opportunity, let's read verse 13. "Just looking for, earnestly expecting that happy hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." He gave Himself on behalf of us. This is the substitution word that we've looked at a few times in the past that has the idea of substitution. Though he gave himself on behalf of us, in place of us, that he might redeem us. Redeem us. In other words, pay the ransom, pay the price. He might redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people of possession, zealous of good works. And so here we see, though, a redemption or the paying of a price to redeem us from all lawlessness. All lawlessness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we have another reference to something the believer has been redeemed from. So the price is being paid. It's been paid. In 1 Peter 1:18. And he says, "For as much as you know," and this is intuitively know, "that you were not redeemed." This is our word here, redeemed. You're not the idea here, redeemed. You were released by receipt of a price or loosed. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Not something we normally think as corruptible or decayable. But here, Peter uses this as a contrast. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," is how the King James reads. And this is just your useless manner of life. Being redeemed from your useless manner of life, it says, "received by traditions from your fathers." Interesting, the sin nature comes from the father. Sorry, boys. You can blame me for your sin nature, as Scripture says. "But with," this is what they've been redeemed with, "but with the precious blood of Christ." This was, and this word for precious, it has the idea of something of great cost, of value. And so we see it translated precious here. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. For verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." For you. And so here we see that our redemption from our useless manner of life, though, was with the precious blood of Christ. And so there was a cost for our redemption. But we didn't pay it. We have this salvation. The salvation, all of salvation, is of God. It's by grace. Something we didn't earn or deserve. But there was a price. There was a cost. And Christ paid that cost in full to redeem us from these things. And so we saw in Titus 2:14, being redeemed from all lawlessness. Here we see redeemed from a useless manner of life. And we see that that it was his own blood. Now in Hebrews 9:12, we've already read that this morning in Sunday school. But let's go to Hebrews 9:12. I think I read this morning. All my messages are starting to blur together. Uh-oh. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves but through his own blood, and this is the idea of his very own blood, it makes it very emphatic in the Greek, his very own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. This is the heaven holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Kind of interesting. You want a security verse? He didn't just say everlasting. He said eternal redemption. Eternal is goes outside of time, before time, outside of time. God is the only one who is eternal. Here he calls the redemption eternal. Let's read verses 13 and 14. For since the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. It's kind of interesting. You start to get a little bit of an idea of what our freedom is. We've been set free from the penalty, from the slavery to the sin nature. We now have the freedom to serve God. Something that no unbeliever has. This is something that this redemption has purchased for us, though, is an ability to serve the living God. Now, there's another word that relates to redemption, and it's a word, agorazo, and it just has the idea to buy or purchase. And it has the idea, really, to buy or purchase in the marketplace. It's agorazo, the root, kind of relates to marketplace. So let's just, we're going to look at a few verses that deal with this word. And we can go into Luke for an illustration of this word first. And we want to go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 13. Let's go ahead and pick up in 12, and you can see this is dealing with the feeding of the 5,000. I'm just looking here. We're here for an illustration of our word, though, agorazo, which means to buy or purchase in the marketplace. And so 9:13, we'll pick up in 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, this would be Jesus, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said to them, give them to eat. And they said, the 12 said to Jesus here, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat or food for all the people. And so here you see this word translated buy. So I'm just going here so you can see an illustration of it, to buy or to purchase is kind of the idea of this word. Now, I mentioned earlier that redemption, the price has been paid for all of mankind, that Christ paid the sufficient price or ransom for all of mankind. Here is one place I believe we can see this, because I believe it's dealing with unbelievers, is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:1, dealing with false prophets and false teachers here. And we're going to have the use of our word. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in, King James says damnable, but it's just destructive, heresies, And then it says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them, purchased them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so here we see a reference here that of the Lord purchasing them. And I believe this is in reference to unbelievers. And so the price has been paid. The price has been paid for all. But it's not applied to all. Now, let's go to back into 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 20. And this is, we commonly come across this verse when we go into Romans chapter 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And here would be a reason to do that. This is one of the reasons it's logical for a believer to present his body or her body a living sacrifice. It's because the price has been paid. In 1 Corinthians this 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the word temple here has the idea of holies. Holies. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. There's only a believer. Which you have from God. So here we're looking at, God being the source. And you are not your own. And so the believer, and he goes on to further strengthen this in verse 20 with what's called an explanatory garb. That's why you see the four, because he's going to explain further. For ye are bought with a price. And it's kind of interesting, this the word for price here is the root that we get honor from. It's you're bought with a price. It's a thing of valuing by which the price is fixed, or a price. You have been bought with a price. And so then we have here, I don't have an oon. It says, therefore, glorify God by your body. It's His. He purchased it. Glorify Him by your body and by your spirit. And so the spirit, that part of your mind where the rational thinking occurs, and He says, which are God's. But you are bought. That's our word agorazo there. For you are bought with a price. And we see this again. Paul does this, says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 7:23. So let's go to 7:23 right here. Let's read verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called being free is the Lord's slave or bondservant. Ye are bought, that's our word, you are purchased, a price has been paid. You are bought with a price. He uses the same word that he used in 6:20. Be not ye bondservants of men. And so here we see one of the purposes that a believer has been purchased. So a price has been paid. Now we know what that price is. We've been looking at it. It was the death of Christ and his blood. And we've seen that. Let's just go to Revelation 5:9. And then we have a heavenly scene here, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to receive the book or the scroll, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God. This is our word here, redeemed, or I paid the price by paying of a ransom or purchased by paying. Has redeemed us to God by the blood out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in verse 10 it says, and made them unto a kingdom and priest, and they shall reign over the earth. And so another example of our word, though, to buy, to purchase, with a price. Now, there's another word, and we won't spend a lot of time on this word, but it's the same word with a Greek preposition, so it's a compound Greek word, ex agorazo. And so it kind of has an intensifying effect. We can look at it in a couple places. It deals, we have a few, four occurrences of it, I believe. And then we see it used in reference to the Jews in the book of Galatians. So let's go into Galatians, and we want to go to chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's read verse 12. It says, and the law is not out from faith, but the man that is doing them shall live by them, the law. And so here, Paul's really emphasizing that the believer in this dispensation shouldn't be living by the law. Living by grace is a much higher standard than living by the law. You see that in verse 11. But no man is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live out from faith. Now in verse 13, Paul uses the pronoun here for us. And I believe he's speaking of Jews, And so I just want to point that out. And, you know, taking a literal interpretation, Christ has redeemed us out from the curse of the law. It was the Jews that were given the law. If we go back into Exodus, and so they were the us here. The law was a curse. It was a burden. It was a yoke that was hard to bear, and it was impossible for them to keep it completely. And so here it says, though, that Christ has redeemed us out from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So I believe here in this context that Paul's dealing with Jewish believers. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, he does a similar thing. And we'll read 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, come to be of a woman, come to be under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And then he says here, that we, and so here you see them, we, now it says that we might receive son placement. And so we know in Christ we're placed as a son, as a mature son. God counts us to be a mature son in Christ. And so here another reference in this word. And so just wanted to go a couple places where we see that word. There are some places that this word ex agorazo is used of Christians, but it's an exhortation to redeem or purchase the time that we have here on earth. We're to be redeeming or buying up. Let's take a look at those, a couple of those real quick. There's two of them, actually. One's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. In verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly. This is the idea of accurately, akrobos accurately. I have a friend who's a gunsmith, and his shop is called AccuArms. Accurate arms or guns. And here says, see then that you walk accurately, not as fools, but as wise. And so this, and then verse 16, redeeming the time, buying up, purchasing up, paying the price, buying up the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And this is the word for malignant evil. The days are. And then it goes on in verse 17, it says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so there you see the potential for believers to understand, one, to understand what the will of the Lord is, and to be buying up that time, accomplishing those things that the Lord has. As you walk in the Lord's will, as you walk accurately and you do the Lord's will, you can be buying up the time, taking advantage of doing those things that God's prepared for the believer to do. And so there is one. And the other one is over in the sister epistle of Ephesians, which is the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 is similar. It says, walk in wisdom. And remember, walk has the idea of ordering the things concerning your life. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time, buying it up. And so there were another place that we have that word. Now, there's one other word that we're going to look at this morning, and it relates, and it's apolutrosis. And we've seen it once in 1 Corinthians 1:30, apolutrosis. And it has an intensifying effect, and it has the idea, though, of complete redemption, complete. So as we go into 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but out from him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is apolutrosis. This is complete redemption. We've looked at latrosis. We've looked at agorazo and ekagorazo. Now we're looking at apolutrosis, which is complete redemption. So in Christ, though, we have complete redemption, a complete loosing as the result of a ransom being paid. And we know in Christ that the price has been paid. In Christ, not only has it been paid, but it's been applied. So the price that Christ paid, in other words, is applied to the believer in Christ. And so that's important to understand. That's where we possess complete redemption. It's in Christ. Now, how did we get in Christ? Well, we're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. But by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, or into Christ. Let's go to one other place to emphasize that. That's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul says here, know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, into his death. So it's interesting when we start to see that is in Christ we're counted to have participated in the work that Christ has accomplished. And so the price has been paid, and in Christ we have complete redemption, a complete releasing by the paying of a price. And we look at some other scriptures related to this word, we find some things related to our complete redemption. And so let's go over into Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to see here that the forgiveness of sins is related to our redemption, to the price being paid. There was a price to be paid for our sins, past, present, and future, and Christ paid the price for all of them. Let's go to Colossians 1:14, but let's start in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us out from the authority of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then he says in verse 14, in whom, this is in the Son, in whom we have complete redemption through his blood. Now we have a little bit of a textual problem, so some of your versions may not have through his blood there. But the King James does have it. And it might be questionable. The next verse does have it, and I think it's, and it should be in the next verse, so we'll see it there. But in whom we have the complete redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we see here forgiveness tied to our redemption, to the price being paid. It purchased the forgiveness of sins. Plural, those are acts of sins. Now we know there's other kinds of unrighteousness, and he paid the price for all of it. Let's go over to Ephesians. In chapter 1 and verse 7, let's start in verse 4 though. According as he has chosen us in him. Now I've touched on this word, chosen, elected. You're elected. You're chosen in him. That's in Christ, by the way. Before the foundation of the world, probably translated universe here in the context, that we should be holy and without spot before him in love. Having marked off the bounds unto the Son placement through Jesus Christ into himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 7 now, in whom we have complete redemption through his blood, the forgiveness. Now we have to change this because the King James reads sins, but it's our word for trespasses. The forgiveness of trespasses. Those acts of unrighteousness that occur in the mind when the believer determines to sin, but actually hasn't carried it out. It's called a trespass. And here we see that our complete redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. And so it's not something, it's by grace. It's unmerited. And so here we see another aspect of the complete redemption related to forgiveness, not only of sins, but of the trespasses. Now let's go back to Romans. We'll be able to wrap this up in time. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, Now remember, I read earlier in Romans 6:20 that when we were bond slaves to the sin nature, believers were free with reference to righteousness. That was in Romans 6:20. Now I'm going to read Romans 3:24. Being declared righteous freely by His grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here we see that complete redemption had to occur before we could be declared righteous. The price had to be paid, and it has been paid, and in Christ it's been applied to the believer. And so here we see we've been declared righteous, though, freely, no strings attached, by His grace. That's His unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Through the complete redemption. So the complete redemption had to occur. That price had to be paid. We had to be loose. We had to be set free from the Adamic sin guilt, the guilt of having the sin nature, acts of sin, and the unrighteousness of trespasses. Let's go back into Romans 6. This complete redemption has loosed us. It's released us from a bondage of serving the sin nature. In Adam, we were condemned. In Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Romans 6:2. How shall we that died to the sin nature live any longer by it? It doesn't make sense. We died to the sin nature in Christ. 6:6, we see that the sin nature has been rendered inoperative in Christ. It says, especially knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified with Him. Our old man was us in Adam. In Adam. Our old man is co-crucified with Him, that the body of the sin, see, the body of the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative. So we still have a sin nature, but it's been rendered inoperative if we live according to the provisions of grace. That henceforth, so that, and just literally, that no longer we should serve as a slave to sin nature. There's no need for us. There is an option. We don't have to serve the sin nature anymore as a slave. The price has been paid. We have complete redemption in Christ. Let's read verse 7. For the one having died, it's in the King James, it reads as freed from the sin nature. But it's our word for declared righteous. The one having died is declared righteous from the sin nature. We've been declared righteous because in Christ we've died to it. And so the believer has a new potential. And we'll just look at the 6:11. He says, this is how God sees things. In 6:11 it says, likewise impute ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have a new potential that no other group of individuals have had, is to live unto God, be a living sacrifice, to do the will of God. And when you think about the billions and billions of people that have walked on this earth, and there's a small group of chosen, elect people in the dispensation of grace. And at the rapture, there will be no more people added to that group, to that church. And we're a part of that group. And God has a special purpose for each and every one of us. And He's purchased us on the cross through His death and by His blood. We've been purchased. We're no more our own to live unto ourselves, but we have the potential now, the freedom to serve Him and to be bond slaves unto God. And so that is where we'll end today. I have more, but I see my time's up, and so we'll just leave it at that. We have the potential, though, as we've been purchased, we no longer need to serve the sin nature. We've been completely redeemed. In Christ, we have complete redemption. In Christ, that price has been paid and has been applied to us. And now we have the potential to be bond slaves to Christ, doing the will of God out from the soul. We can use the freedom that we have in Christ to be bond slaves to God. And you can see that in 1 Peter 2:16. And so as we walk here, we have quite a bit of privilege and related to this complete redemption. We've been loose. We've been set free from that condemnation that we all were guilty of in Adam. And so just, there's some truths there that you can sink your mental teeth into and think on as we find things in Scripture to set our reflective thinking on, and complete redemption is one of them. Let us end. Father, thank You for these truths. We're grateful for the complete redemption that we have in Christ that has been applied to us when we were immersed into the body of Christ. We're thankful for these truths. Thankful for that complete releasing that You have accomplished on our behalf, so now that we can live in light of Your provisions and we can serve You. And we're just thankful for that privilege. And may You guide us in the rest of the day. In Christ's name, amen.